Hebrews 9:23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. In this presentation of the gospel, why it was necessary for Jesus Christ to die and that he only died once, we see that little statement, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once. Okay, this makes a very, very clear statement. We are all wrapped up, the nation's all wrapped up in the AIDS crisis because these people have the death sentence on them who have AIDS. But so do we. We all have AIDS. We're all going to die. The death sentence is here. As soon as we were born, we started to die. The older we got, the closer we got to it. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Okay, the question is, ministering to the terminally ill. Before I get to the specifically people that we know are terminally ill, I want to bring it to our attention that everybody we know is terminally ill. But we don't get anxious about it until somebody's got 10 days to live, or a month to live, or a year to live. Now we get anxious. What do? This person's going to die. But if we had the view that everybody was terminally ill, then it would be much easier to work with them long before they're going to imminently die. I'll share a few of my experiences with this pretty soon. But if I know somebody's going to die, whether he really is, or I think he is, or he thinks he is, or anyhow, somehow there's some sort of urgency, I have to consider several questions. The first question, is this person a Christian? Most important question. Does he have assurance of his own salvation? So I'm going to deal with him differently if he doesn't have this assurance, than of somebody who does have the assurance of salvation. Second question, if he has assurance of salvation and really, he knows it and I know it, then the question is, are you ready? Otherwise, do you want a mass cleanup when you meet the Lord, or would you like to be a little clean before that happened? You want it? Next question is, do you want to go to be with the Lord? And if the answer is yes, you talk with him differently than if the answer is no. I remember talking to a Mr. Gibson, who was he was the father of the woman who introduced me to Bessie. He's from Scotland and emigrated to Canada. He was an old man in his 80s. And sometimes he'd hang around the bookstore in Annapolis. And one day I had to go someplace and I said, Mr. Gibson, would you watch the store? And he said, sure. So I left and somebody called the store, and he didn't know what the name of the store was. And finally he said, Wilson's Bible and Tract Depot. Okay, now it wasn't that, but whoever called told me that, how he answered. Well, he was in the hospital. Later he was in the hospital, and I went to see him. I, Mr. Gibson, here he's in his 80s. I said, Are you ready to go to be with the Lord? He said, no, I'm not ready. I got work to do yet. So I said, okay, we'll pray that you'll be raised up. We had a close friend, Frank and Alice Crockett. She was dying of cancer. And I visited her. In fact, that's one of the reasons we reprinted that little book, The Loveliness of Christ, to send to Alice before she died, because it's anticipating being with the Lord Jesus. And when I met with her, I said, how would you like me to pray? She said, I would like you to pray that I would go. I said, when? She said, tonight. I said, okay, let's pray. Okay. Now, she didn't go that night, but she was gone within a month, I think. But I prayed what she requested. So dealing with terminally ill people are just very different. It depends who they are. One time when I was a lot younger, the man who lived next door to us was terminally ill in the hospital. And his wife came over and she said, he's not religious, he never has been, but would you go see him? She said, but don't talk religion, it upsets him so. So I told her I wouldn't. I went to see him, and I didn't talk religion. I didn't upset him, and he died. And then she came to me and she said, would you conduct the funeral? Okay. Now, what am I going to say? Here, I didn't tell him the gospel, and I did conduct the funeral, and, it's just awful. Just awful. And I should have known a lot better than that, and of course I did know better. Some of you know that during the Korean War, I won't go into the whole story, but we were early in the war. Two destroyers had gone up to the Russian border to enforce the UN declared blockade. You had to make regular patrols. On the way back, we saw some boxcars on a railroad siding, and the Commodore decided to close the range and destroy them with gunfire. So we were general quarters, and my position was the plotting room officer, and where we had computers and the main gyro and the stable element, and we had a pistol grip and a trigger on the side of the computer. And I was the person who pulled the trigger. We'd been doing that for 20 days in the front lines, and that was my responsibility, the shooting of the ship. Well, we went to general quarters, and I was at my battle station, and the gunnery officer called and said, tell Mr. Wilson to come with the main battery director. I said, this is Wilson, sir, and I can't come. We're general quarters. He said, this is an order, get up here. So I went up to the main battery director. It was above the bridge with a set of optics, which is an optical rangefinder. So got up there, and he didn't know why he wanted me up there. And I was just an extra person, no position. And he didn't want me to go back to the gunnery plotting room. Well, we hit a mine, and we rolled over to starboard and then took a heavy list to port. And I asked permission to get back to my battle station. He said, no, you take charge here. I'm reporting to the captain. So he disappeared down the ladder to the bridge. I tried to telephone my battle station, tried to telephone everything else, and couldn't get anybody. Then I was an ensign, and this gunnery officer was a Mustang lieutenant, which meant he'd come up through the ranks, and he didn't like any disobedience from ensign. So I stayed there. Finally, I just yelled down to the captain on the bridge, and I said, sir, can I release these men? We're worthless up here. And so we went down, but it was probably an hour and a half after we hit the mine. Well, in the meantime, the damage control party got down to the plotting room and pulled out the chief that I'd left in charge and one other man, and didn't pull me out. And there were about six other people in the plotting room. So the word went around the ship very fast that I was the only officer killed in the mine explosion. Well, then an hour and a half, I show up on the main deck later. And of course, the word went around the ship very fast. We lost 15 men and one officer. And then I show up with clean khakis and, you know. Well, it shook up everybody, not just losing their friends, but people knew that God had spared my life. I give you an example. I say this Mustang lieutenant thought all Naval Academy ensigns ought to work like sailors. And so the next day he had me pulling anchor chain and carrying 5-inch projectiles back to the Fandale. We were losing about 2 feet a day by the bow. Well, he came up to me. I was in this either 5-inch projector or anchor chain. I can't remember, but I remember it was on the starboard side, a little forward amidships. And he came to me and said, "Mr. Wilson, have you figured out why I called you up to the director?" I said, "No, sir." He said, "I guess that will teach you to start a Bible study in this ship," and turned around and walked away. And that's the people knew that God had saved my life. So in the next 4 days, headed back to Sasebo, the sailors were lined up to see me. And their question was, why did Joe die? I said, "Listen, 16 men died. Why do you ask about Joe?" "Well, he is my buddy. We went ashore together." People don't concerned about people dying by the millions every day in this world. But as soon as somebody close to them dies, then it's a problem. And I remember saying, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. The question is not why people die. The question is, are you ready to die? And so that was my message. Before we hit the mine, one of the men that was head of battle station was correcting charts with me. His name is Little. And he wanted to become a Christian. And I shared with him the gospel, and he received Christ. A day or two later, he said to him, "Mr. Wilson, I've got a problem." Well, you know, I was 22 years old, and I thought I had the answers. And I said, what's the problem?" He said, "I've got two wives." I said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, I have two wives." He said, "One in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and one in Pearl Harbor. I just didn't tell the second one that I had the first one when I got married." And he said, "What do I do?" I said, "I'm going to have to think about that one and pray about it." And he died. He was killed in that plotting room just a day or so later. The captain had to write letters to all the closest survivors, and so he delegated me to write the letter for all of these people. And he signed them and sent them. And in these letters, I could put personal comments, at least for the people I knew, and presented the gospel, and the captain signed these letters and sent them off. So sometimes it's not a tragedy. I believe that was God's solution for Little. I didn't know what to do. He didn't know what to do. Another man that was badly burned, there were about 40 men with third-degree burns from the explosion. I was back on the Fantail talking and helping some of the burn cases when a sailor came back and said, "Mr. Wilson, I thought he said Fisher wants to see you." And the exec's name was Fisher. So I went up thinking the exec wanted me, and it turned out it was a sailor named Fisher. He was about 6'6", third degree burns all over, and you couldn't recognize him except for his length. And his veins had collapsed. They couldn't get a needle in, and trying to squeeze water with cotton into his mouth. And I bent over, and he said, "Is that you, Mr. Wilson?" I said, "Yes, Fisher." And he said, "I've been trying to pray for all the people who are hurt, but I keep thinking of myself and praying for myself, and I didn't think that was right. So I just wanted to be sure somebody else was praying for the rest of them so I could go ahead and think about me. And he died about 4 days later. But one of the two or three guys that came to the Bible study and services. The only two people, there's only one person who was out on deck that was dead. That was the chief. Everybody else was either drowned in the forward fire room, over the side, or killed in the plotting room, under the equipment in the plotting room. The chief had been blown out the door, and he lived 2 hours and then died. And the doctor went to the captain and said, if any of the burn cases find out somebody is dead, we're going to lose another half a dozen from shock. I think this is the wrong decision, but they decided to take all the burn cases below decks and in the after cruise quarters and conduct a funeral service and bury the chief at sea. The executive officer came to me and he said, we're going to bury the chief at sea, and you're the Christian on this ship, so you conduct the funeral. Well, I was 22 years old and a line officer, and I'd never done anything like this before. And not only was that true, but I had to preach the funeral for the man who died in place of me that I knew was not a Christian. And I knew sometime in the future I was going to be held responsible to God for not telling him the gospel. Here I'd be at general quarters for 30 hours a time. We'd fire at least once every 5 minutes and sometimes continually. And just to stay awake, we knew everybody's pictures and everybody's dog and everybody's, anything to talk to keep staying awake because we were... So I knew these men well, and I knew who was a believer and who was not. Lynch was a believer and Little was a new Christian, but to my knowledge, the rest were not. And so I conducted the funeral for the man who died in place of me, and I knew one of the reasons he's not a Christian, I didn't give him the gospel. And that's why there was absolutely no excuse for years later not talk to that old man I knew was going to die. If I had known these men were going to die, they'd be dead the next time I saw them, and because I knew them the best, when we finally got back to port, and they had to be identified with no heads and no arms, and I was the only one who could identify. So God taught me some lessons that I didn't, I learned, but I didn't always apply. I'm going to get to some personal counseling here in a minute, but I'm just setting it up. Years later, when we had the bookstore in Annapolis, I saw a man walk by the store at least twice a day. Summer and winter, he wore cutoffs. He was bronze, he was bald, looked like he was a permanent beachcomber. But he never came in. He did this for 2 years. One day he came in the store. Well, since I was abrupt with him right away, I'd seen him walk by. I said, sir, what's your spiritual condition? Well, after the initial shock, he told me that what he was. He said, well, I'll read one of your books if you read one of mine. So he gave me Siddhartha by Hermann Hesse, I think. And I gave him Basic Christianity by John Stott. I never talked to this man before. And the next time I saw him, I was driving down Maryland Avenue. He was walking up Maryland Avenue, and I rolled down the window, and I said, I'm reading your book. And he said, I'm reading yours. A few days later, an older woman named Mrs. Hudgens, who baked cookies, called me and said, come and get some extra cookies for your children. So I went over to her, and she said, did you hear the news this morning? She said, whenever some instant accident takes place, I pray that they will have heard the gospel before this. This is a man named Medford who was driving on the eastern shore and had a head-on collision and killed instantly. Oh, it was this man that I just... Everybody's terminally ill. These men that I didn't know worked with me, he was, and some I'd given the gospel to, some I'd not. So that has kept me pretty much conscious. If I won't say everybody I meet, but just this morning I was taking a half a mile walk and just praying for the communities. I went, these people don't know God. To keep myself prepared, so at any given instant, one of these terminally ill people that doesn't look terminally ill, but maybe, I will be awake. My brother, who was two years older than I, died last summer, a year ago, and instant, it was very short. They found he had a brain tumor on Thursday. He died after the operation on Monday. From the operation, probably not from the tumor. Night before the operation, I called him at the hospital in Omaha. He was a believer, but in a liberal church. You could tell when he thanked God for the food, things like that, that he wasn't glib about it. And so I knew he was a Christian, but always had been in weak churches. I said, Leonard, let's pray. He said, what? I said, let's pray. And he turned to the other people, his family in the hospital room, and he said, Jim wants to pray. And he finally says, I guess there's nothing wrong with praying. So he prayed, and he was gone the next day. And sometimes you don't know how sure it is. You don't know what to say. And so you sort of trust that God's going to guide you. When he does guide you, then you better pay attention. Okay, now I get to those people who are who have some cancer or something else that's clearly the prognosis has a maximum limit on it, one other story. When we moved to Ann Arbor, Michigan, another couple moved in at the same time, named Keith and Gladys Hunt. Keith Hunt was university director for a large section of the world, and Gladys Hunt has written many books. You've seen some of her books. And we were close friends, and they had a senior in high school, one son, and he said, pray that I will get a friend in high school. He's coming there his last year. He came home the first day, and he said, Mom, I've got a friend. He's also just moved in. He lives in the same, down the block from us. And well, so this friend was over at the house a lot, and because he saw the Hunt family, he became a Christian. His mother saw the change in her son. She came over to see Gladys. She became a Christian. One day she called Gladys, Rusty, we called her, and she said, we have a next-door neighbor who they have a 25-year-old daughter who's married. This doesn't sound right, but this is a story I heard. She had super high blood pressure, and the University of Michigan Hospital thought they had relieved the high blood pressure by removing a kidney. So they removed a kidney and did nothing for the high blood pressure. So they removed the other kidney for the high blood pressure. And then they told her that they didn't have a kidney machine, and that she'd have to find a kidney machine. Well, she found one at an osteopathic hospital in Garden City. About this time, the woman's husband said, I've had enough of this, and left her, divorced her. So here she was, very sick, no husband. And she called Rusty and she said, would you go see her in the Garden City Hospital? And Rusty said, I can't. We're leaving for Cedar Campus, and we're in charge there all summer, and we're leaving right away. So Rusty wrote me a letter with the story I just told you. She said, Jim, you go. I can't. So I drove into Garden City and went into this young woman's room. She didn't know who I was. Before I introduced myself, she said, I'm going to die. I said, I'm glad you asked that. Are you afraid to die? She said, yes, I'm very much afraid to die. I said, well, I can't take care of the death, but I can take care of the fear of death. And shared the gospel with her and told her the promise that in Hebrews 2:14, it says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. She received the Lord and was delivered from the fear of death right away. And she said, now I know what happened to my brother in the Air Force. And she said, would you tell my mother, would you tell my stepmother, would you tell my father this wonderful news? And because they are also terminally ill, I shared this with them, and mother and stepmother and father all received Christ. Well, the woman was dying, and I went to see her very often. And here, when I first saw her, she was terminally ill, not a Christian, and now she's terminally ill, a Christian. And the difference in talking with her was very, very much different. She'd had no Christian background, and I would sit next to the bed and get down near her ear and sing. Now, I know, you know, nobody asked me to sing publicly, or but I would sing like What a Friend We Have in Jesus, and I would sing many songs like this. And that's how she died, was singing the truths and the promises of God. If you find out somebody is in some sort of imminent thing, speak directly. They may not like it. They may be shocked by it. But still do it. Find out where the person is. If the person doesn't know whether he's going to heaven or not, go through assurances of salvation. And the person will say, well, I'm not there. I'm not ready. There'll be a few, very few people who will say, I don't want to hear any of it. But people who have talked that way all their life suddenly don't talk that way. If they know. Now, some people just convince themselves they're not going to die, and you may not be able to do it. But otherwise, speak directly, speak lovingly, speak kindly, and find out where they are. If they're Christians, then you prepare them to die. You get them to look forward to dying. I had a close friend named Floyd Robertson, and his wife was dying. And he said, we just spent the time anticipating and talking about her going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We just did that. He said, it was a wonderful experience. I lost a little granddaughter at 15 months old. And she had to be taken care of night and day. So for a while, the hospice was there. And then hospice found out she wasn't going to die. So they left. So I'd be out there in the middle of the night, and other friends would be there to so her parents could get some sleep sometime. And what did we do? We talked to her. We sang to her. But she... She'd been born without breathing, so she had brain damage, and they said if we take her off the respirator, she'll live 20 minutes. And Gordon said, well, take her off, and we'll sing to her and talk to her until she dies. Well, she didn't die in 20 minutes. They said, what should we do? They said, well, this deacon at Deaconess Hospital in Spokane, they said, well, and I'd flown from Portland to be with him when this was happening, so I saw it firsthand. And they said, well, you've got to learn how to take care of her, and it's going to take you several days to learn how to do that. But by that time, she'll be gone. Learned how to take care of her. She didn't die, and she lived, 15 months. And one night, Gordon knew that he had the duty that evening, so instead of going to bed, he just laid down on the couch and got up at midnight to feed her, and she's being fed by a tube into her stomach. And when he couldn't feed her, he went to turn her over on the other side, and while he was holding her, she quit breathing. And he said, well, what do I do? Do I take, you know, emergency action to get her? And he said no, but she died in his arms. All right, now, when you have somebody like that, hasn't learned to talk, hasn't learned words, you still talk, you still sing, you still do all of these things. The same way with people that are in a coma. We don't know what the state of people in a coma. You don't pull the plug on people in a coma thinking that their brain's not all there. You have no clue whether it's all there or not. You probably all know stories where people have talked in the presence of people who had coma about what they're going to do, the inheritance or things like that. And then the woman would wake up and she'd heard all of this. So, when there's a person in a coma, you talk to them and pray with them and sing to them. And if they're not Christians, you talk the gospel to them. You do not assume anything, especially when we are so ignorant. So you be bold, be deliberate, be kind, don't chicken out, don't follow what other people tell you to do, like this neighbor of mine who did want to upset her husband. So please don't bring up these subjects. You know, I think I'm going to be held responsible both for the men who died in my battle station and for my next door neighbor. I knew better, and I didn't. And there'll be a lot of other people that I don't know about that I just wasn't ready for. And I can think of people like Mr. Medford that I got some gospel in beforehand. I don't know what that means, but the people that you can talk to that are more open are people in the hospital and people in prison. People who are very sick, people are going to die, you can talk to that you couldn't talk to if they were well. And so, if I add something else, I'd say that do a lot of praying. Sometimes if you're talking to somebody who's very alert, you can know what to say by how they respond. But a person who's very, very sick may not be able to respond. So you get no feedback, you get no clues whether you're doing something right or wrong from the person. So you pray, and you pray while you're talking, and you pray for wisdom, and you pray for... Now, this wasn't a terminally ill person, but I want you to know about how God gives you that you don't know you're getting revelation. You're just praying that you somehow do the right thing. One day, a very, very charismatic woman came in the bookstore with a very, very depressed woman right beside her. And this very excited woman always was very friendly to me, but she knew that I had not received the baptism, and therefore I was... But she said to her friend, the depressed woman, she said, "This is Jim Wilson, and this is Barbara Friedman, and they're wonderful people, and you can tell them anything you want." The depressed person obviously wasn't going to tell us anything. And the excited woman kept trying to encourage this depressed woman, and the difference got greater. And so I spoke to Marion. I said, "Marion, what's the problem?" She said her husband left her. Husband divorced her. So I turned to the woman. I said, "Where's your home?" She said, "California." I said, "Where in California?" She said, "Camp Pendleton." I said, "Well, I was just in Camp Pendleton a couple weeks ago." And she said, "Well, why were you there?" I said, "I was visiting Colonel Bendel, who is a classmate and who had come to Christ when he is back for duty as a battalion officer." She said, "Colonel Bendel is my husband's commanding officer." I said, "I think we better talk." So we went, and she wasn't going to talk. She wasn't going to say anything. And I didn't want Marion to do the talking, because she just... And I prayed, and I started to say things. I remember one of the things I said. Why I said it, I don't know to this day. I said, "You know, when a person becomes a Christian, the first thing that happens is they lose their dirty mouth." And the two women looked at each other. And periodically, they'd look at each other. Now, I know. Now, one of the reasons her husband left her was she had such a dirty mouth. I didn't know that. I didn't know anything. But and every time I'd say something, these two women would look at each other like I had some special revelation, and I think I did. Well, it turned out she received Christ. But I was getting no feedback, no clue what I was doing, just saying things that I prayed. Well, she received Christ. She was a psychiatrist. She's a medical doctor, a psychiatrist in the Navy. Now, if I knew I was talking to a medical doctor, psychiatrist, I probably wouldn't have said any of these things. But sometimes you're just better off dumb and ignorant and getting your message from God. So you pray when you're talking to anybody. One of my favorite verses is Nehemiah in the second chapter, where he said, the king asked him a question. And he said, so I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king. Okay? That's the kind of prayer you do. You pray to the God of heaven and you say. And you trust that God's going to guide your saying. Questions? Yes. Yeah, and probably always a lot better to do it that way than always be direct. But when you have somebody who is in an extremist situation, you should be willing to be direct if you can. Yes. That's right. In fact, I pay attention to those things. If I have an urgency in my heart that we should move to East Africa, I'd say, Bessie, pack your gear. I don't do that. I say, no, God's going to have to prove that to me in many ways. But if I have an urgency in my heart about somebody by name, that I wake up 2 o'clock in the morning and I'm thinking of somebody, and I don't wait to make God prove it. There's no way I can make a mistake by calling or visiting or praying or, you know. So if I have that kind of an urgency, I think it's the Holy Spirit telling me to go. Now, sometimes I'm not as alert to this sort of thing as my dear wife. And one day she said, Jim, I think you better go see Lillian. I said, Bessie, I'm up to here with my own schedule. There's just no way I can see Lillian. And she'd very sweetly wait a while, and she said, I think you better go see Lillian. And like the persistent widower. And I begin to think, not to get Bessie off my case, but because I believe God leads her, then I went to see Lillian. She opened the door. She says, Jim, how did you know? I didn't say Bessie told me. Took the credit. But anyhow, yes, you follow urgencies that you have in your head, your heart, and you may not know why, but you do it. Here's how I've handled it, and I've been afraid. In fact, I've been afraid so much, I now look forward to the fear. Because if I'm afraid, I know who I'm going to have to trust. If I go in there not afraid, then guess who I trust? I can handle this one. And I can't. So if I'm fear, I'm just fearful, I'm just grateful, because then that's going to cause me to be in constant prayer, and so I will not be, I'm more likely to do something dumb if I'm not afraid, because I will be depending on my own wisdom, my own capability, and this is something that takes more than my own wisdom or own capability. So whether it's somebody who's dying or some other urgency, if I'm not afraid, I remember what I do when I try to remember that I still have to look to God, but the temptation is not to. Now, I've handled this situation before. I can handle this one, and I can't. I wanted to go back to Marion and her psychiatrist friend, after this was all over and I found out, I was seeing all the things that this woman had a problem with. Marion had met this woman when she's in the Peace Corps in Argentina. And whenever she got in trouble, she'd come to see Marion. Because he knew her years before she became a psychiatrist. So when he came up from California with this awful problem, Marion was praying, and she said the Holy Spirit told her to take this woman in to see Jim Wilson. And she argued with God, and she said, God, he's not even filled with the Holy Spirit. And I know more what to do than he does. No, I'm not going to take him in. Take her in to see Jim Wilson. But she said it was so overwhelming. And ever since then, she found out apparently God could guide people who weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. So just trust that God is putting you together with somebody, that God fixed this. So you didn't fix it alone. And you're just following his lead, and he's going to lead you. Quitting time. You know, I've had quite a few experiences, but not like the kind of experience like if I was a nurse where this is happening all the time. I've been in university towns, and what we have are marriages, not deaths. But the deaths I've had have been all very memorable, you know, things I've learned from, but I'm not where people are dying all the time. Well, let's thank God. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that each of us would be very, very alert to the needs of people, whether they look like they're dying or do not look like they're dying. We pray that you would very clearly guide each one of us. In his name, amen.